Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out aloud, or lift up his voice, or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them.
Thank you very much, Becky, and good morning and welcome to everyone. Let me add to the welcome that you've already received, and especially if you're here as a visitor, as a guest, a big welcome to you as well. I want to ask you a question as we start to have a look at God's Word together. A question to answer, not out loud, but just to answer in your own head. See what you think. Why do you need Jesus? Ask yourself, why do I need Jesus? Your immediate answer to that might be, I don't. Or, I've never really thought about it. It might be that something springs to mind straight away. It might be that you think, that's a silly question. That's like saying, why do I need air? Or it might be that there's some other particular need, and that springs to mind. Just have a think there. Why do you need Jesus? And keep that answer in the back of your mind as we work through this bit of Isaiah together. We're not going to be looking at all the small groups. Our gospel teams are looking at some of these sections, and they will have either already looked at verses 1 to 4 this past week, or they'll be looking at it in one of the weeks to come, most likely. So we're not going to look at it all. But we're starting a new series. If you like, we're starting our countdown to Easter as a church. We're looking at some parts of the book of Isaiah that are called the Servant Songs. Now, Isaiah, he was speaking to a time and speaking about a time that in some ways is very similar to ours. Of course, in lots of ways it was very different. There was no mobile phones, no internet, no TV, there was no democracy, no fast food, no cars. Few people could read or write, and absolutely nobody called anybody else dude because America hadn't even been invented yet. So given all of that, what's the similarity? What's the similarity between Isaiah's day hundreds of years ago and our own day today here in the UK 21st century? Well, let me explain. Isaiah was writing about a time of real decline for God's people. Time when there were three things that were true about them. Time when God's people were spiritually dead. That is, they were, he keeps telling them in this book that they're deaf and they're blind to God. Their relationship with him is in tatters, which of course is what happens when you stick your fingers in your ears when someone is talking to you. You can't have a relationship with someone, can you, if that's what you keep doing? And that's what they've been doing to God. And as a result, Israel had broken more laws of God's than it was worth counting. And that, Isaiah said, because the rest of the Bible also said it, that would only lead to one thing, exile. And so the second thing about them was that they were culturally captive. They were spiritually dead, but they were culturally captive. He was writing for the time when they would be kicked out of God's land and they'd be carried off as refugees and slaves to the land of Babylon to become this insignificant, pokey little nation as part of the world's biggest empire. Not under their own king, but under one cruel tyrant after another as the empire changed hands. Do you think they had much influence? Much voice? No. Pokey little nation lost somewhere in the middle of the world's biggest empire. And therefore they were missionally redundant. Missionally redundant. What do I mean by that? Well, Israel, God had said, Israel, as a nation, you're my servant. And you're meant to be my light to the nations. But there she was lying in a Babylonian prison. Spiritually deaf and dumb and dead. Israel had failed, and so too, it seemed, had God's mission through Israel to the world. Well, any of this sound familiar? Spiritually dead, culturally captive, missionally redundant? Maybe not. Maybe you think there aren't any similarities with God's people today. And let's face it, there are lots of things to be encouraged about. We don't want to paint the picture worse than it is. There are lots of faithful Christians who every day go to their work and try and plug away living the Christian life as best they can in the hardest of circumstances. There's all sorts of stuff like that is going on. There's all sorts of faithful churches plugging away in difficult areas, in hard ground, trying to be faithful to Jesus in difficult circumstances. There's all sorts of things like that to be given thanks to God for. All sorts of new churches being planted, things going on that are good amongst God's people here and now. But I think if we take the big scale, if we look on the big scale, and then also if we look on the smallest of scales in our own hearts, we'll see some similarities to Isaiah's day. On the big scale, the big picture, and then the small picture of our own hearts. Do we see any spiritual deadness there? Any hardness of heart to God's word? Do you know of any churches that are disobedient to God's word? Do you know any Christians who wriggle and writhe to get out of the harder teachings of Jesus? I saw someone just like that this morning. There he was, looking right at me. What he was doing in the bathroom mirror, I don't know. But there he was. Culturally captive? Well, just ask yourself this, on the big picture, which way does the traffic flow the heaviest? Our influence on the culture or the culture's influence on us? Missionally redundant. Well, again, on the big picture, are we living in a time of revival? Are we living in a time of renewal, of lots of growth, or a time of compromise and decline, by and large? Do you know any Christians who don't think reaching out to their neighbours for Christ is something that they ought to do? Do you know any Christians who live that way even if they think and say something else? Spiritually dead, culturally captive, missionally redundant. And what was worse was some people around that time used that as an excuse for carrying on in their idolatry, for worshipping gods other than God, the Lord. They'd say, look at the mess Israel are in. The Lord is not that powerful. The Lord's not that wonderful. Look at the state of them. They used the situation of God's people to as an excuse for just carrying on worshipping whoever they wanted to. And again, there's some of that goes on here today, isn't there? I guess it's not a million miles away from people who reject Christianity because they've had bad experiences of the church. Been given a bad impression of what the church is like. All sorts of people around our culture saying the time for Christianity has been and gone. We've been there, we've done that, we've bought the t-shirt, and the t-shirt doesn't fit anymore. Perhaps that's you this morning. Perhaps you've experienced the worst that Christians and churches can be. And it simply put you off. Well, in our part of Isaiah, God is saying he wants to do something about that. Something that will prove his uniqueness above all other gods. He calls it his glory. If you just look at verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. I'm going to do something, he says. I'm going to show you and show the world that I am the only God. Well, what is he going to do? Well, it all revolves around this mysterious character, this figure that gets introduced here in this chapter called the servant, God's servant. Look at verse 1. Behold, my servant, says God, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. Here he is, says God, look at him, my servant. Israel had failed, but along is going to come someone, a servant, who is not going to fail. It doesn't take a degree in theology to say, to realise that when this servant did come along, his name was Jesus. So here we have, several centuries before Jesus was born, here we have a prophecy about him, words about him. Matthew's Gospel quotes these very words and applies them to Jesus. Well, each week we're going to see some different things about this servant. And this week I just want us to see one thing. And it's just from verses 6 and 7. One thing, but we'll look at it in sort of two parts. One thing, and God is saying that the servant, this servant, is going to be everything that God's people ought to be but aren't. Or put it in our language, Jesus is everything we ought to be but aren't. He's everything we ought to be. In fact, that doesn't even capture it. Jesus is everything we ought to be but aren't for us. For us. Let's have a look. One on about verse 6. God is speaking to his servant and he says, I am the Lord, I have called you, that's the servant, in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people. Israel's problem was that they broke covenant. What's a covenant? Well, marriage is a covenant. It's deeply personal, very relational, but also legally binding. Sort of contractual and personal. That's a covenant. And their covenant, their marriage, if you like, to God, was in tatters. Because they were constantly unfaithful, constantly cheating on God with the gods next door. The covenant, it seemed, was in tatters, was broken. Surely God was going to divorce. But God says, no, this servant, he's going to be my covenant with you. He's going to be my covenant. In this servant, the covenant is going to be made new. I'm going to remake my covenant with you, but through him. I'm going to heal the relationship. Through him, in him. He's kind of saying, the servant is going to represent you in the relationship. He's going to do your part of the bargain. He's going to fulfill your vows. Because you can't. And you keep proving that. He's going to fulfill your side of the relationship. This servant, he says, is going to be, in other words, the perfect Israelite, the perfect Christian, in our language, the perfect covenant member. He'll be everything God's people ought to be but aren't, and the best thing is, he'll do it and he'll be it for God's people, on their behalf. I will take you by the hand and keep you, I will give you as a covenant for the people. Think about it. This is a big deal. If you know anything about Christianity or you're a regular here, you'll know that the teaching of Christianity is that Jesus is sinless. And it's easy to kind of get yeah about that. We know it's what Christianity teaches. But just think about it for a minute. Jesus is the only person who ever lived who always fully, completely pleased God. Jesus is the only person who never had to say, I'm sorry, that was selfish. Jesus is the only person who ever lived who never had that crushing feeling of, I've done it again. Jesus is the only person who never had to make excuses for himself or hide himself from God or from other people out of shame. And he lived like that. But Isaiah 42 is saying he lived like that. Not just for God. Not just for himself. For you. To do what you couldn't do. So picture Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. The night he's going to be betrayed. Dragged off for a trial and crucified. Picture him there. He knows what's going to happen, and he doesn't like it. Who would? But he knows it's his father's plan, and so as he's kneeling on the ground, his sweat like blood, he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he did it for our sake. So picture Jesus a few hours before that, at the Last Supper, around the table with his disciples, takes the bread and the wine, and he says, these are symbols, these are pictures, these represent what I'm about to do, what is about to happen to me. And he says, this is my body broken for you, and this is the new covenant in my blood. The only person ever to not break covenant with God himself gets broken. The servant was given to remake our broken relationship with God. So please don't think your relationship with God depends on you. It's a disaster if we do that. It's serious bad news. We'll start relating to God through our performance. So a good week will be when we think we've been good, and that means we're fine with God. But in reality, the Bible says our righteous actions are like filthy rags. They're the kind of thing you flush. And a bad week, well, that's when I'm not fine with God because I've not done certain things. Or we'll get into the comparison game. We'll see other Christians, maybe even other people around this room, and we'll think, oh, they're a super Christian. They're not like me. They don't struggle with my junk. They're super Christians. In the league tables, they must be higher than me. And first of all, we'll look up to them, and then we'll resent them. Or then we'll start looking around the room for other people and think, well, okay, they're a bit above me, but at least this person keeps coming because, you know, they're a bit down, lower than me, so I feel better. This is saying there's only one super Christian. There's only one super Christian, and that's Jesus. And we all need him in the way that verse 6 describes. We all need him to be our covenant with God because we've broken it time and time again. There's no league table. There's just one name, Jesus Christ. So please do not think that your relationship with God depends on you. Because if you do and you're honest, then you'll look inside your heart and you'll examine your life even just for one week and you'll realize that your relationship with God is in tatters, torn to pieces. We are covenant breakers, but Jesus is our covenant. God relates to us not through our performance, but through Jesus' performance for us. So that it's like his life is our life. And his death is our death. Jesus is where we look if we want to know where our relationship with God is. So for people for whom this is new, or people who wouldn't call themselves Christians, people who were maybe thinking, well, I don't know that I do need Jesus right at the beginning. Can I encourage you not to make a final judgment? Please don't make a final judgment about the Christian faith based on just on the Christians that you know. I'm not trying to let us off the hook. The Bible says the way that Christians live is immensely important. And that, you know, just because Jesus is perfect, that doesn't excuse our hypocrisy. So I'm not trying to let us off the hook or excuse us or make light of our mistakes. But Christianity is not ultimately about the performance or otherwise of Christians. That's not ultimately what it's about. Because the message is not, you need Christians. The message is, you need Christ. You need Jesus. And the choice is, you have a choice. Are you going to relate to God based on your performance? Or are you going to relate to God based on Jesus' performance for you? That's the choice. The Lord's Supper that we're about to share in a few moments, I think this is a place where those of us who are Christians get this wrong. This issue of do we relate to God on our performance or on Jesus' performance? Sadly, at this very place where we ought to get it right, this is where we get it wrong. Have you ever, either yourself or known someone, who won't take part or doesn't take part in this simple meal that Jesus gave us because they've had a bad week? Well, I don't feel worthy. Well, you're not. You're not worthy. You're not worthy. You're really not. And the message here is, so come anyway. Welcome to Jesus Christ. Your covenant with God. We come to the table in a few moments to take bread and wine. When you hold that broken bread in your hands, remember all the ways you have broken covenant with God. And then remember that Jesus was broken for them so that your relationship with God could be healed. And then eat and dine out on Jesus, our covenant with God. Well, secondly, and much quicker, we're going to end in a moment or two. Jesus is everything we ought to be, but another aspect of this is not just for us, for the world. For the world. Look at verse 6 again. I will give you as a covenant for the people, that's Israel, but actually what God has got in view here is much, much wider, a light for the nations. So Israel was meant to live in this covenant relationship with God, and as she did that faithfully, it was meant to send out a message to all the other nations and say, your gods are no gods at all. Come to the true God, the Lord. They were meant to live in such a way that it called the whole world back to God. They were meant to be a light for the nations, but they failed in that. So God says, that's what the servant's going to do. Where Israel had failed, the servant will succeed. He, God says, he will fulfill my mission to the whole world, to every nation. So just have a look at verse 7, which follows. He's going to be a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. It's not just Israel who need taking out of captivity and who need their spiritual deadness healed, their spiritual blindness healed. It's the nations. And he's going to do that. That's what he's going to do. Liberate Israel from her blindness and captivity, but then he's going to do it for the whole world. His light is not just for Israel, it's for all the nations. And that's, of course, part of what Jesus was on about when he said, very famously, I am the light of the world. So, please don't think God's mission depends on you. Again, when we do, that's disastrous. It's bad news. When we think God's mission to his world depends on us. That way lies guilt and depression. Because saving the world is a burden we cannot bear. That way leads to prayerlessness. Because we think it depends on us. That way leads worse, perhaps, to claiming God's victories in his mission as ours. Patting ourselves on the back because the gospel team is going well and something we're doing has grown because the church is growing. Patting ourselves on the back. Jesus is the light for the nations. The Bible all the way through predicts a glorious future, a global future for God and his people. A world restored to God. That's what the Bible constantly teaches. And that is sure, not because of us, it's sure because of him. Whether Central lasts for 20 years or 5. Whether we plant another church or not. And yet, graciously, he does choose to use us, doesn't he, in this. It's not that we're irrelevant. So Jesus, as well as saying, I am the light of the world, he said to his people, you are the light of the world. There's a hint of that, isn't there, in verse 7? Do you remember the state that Israel were in? They were spiritually dead. They were culturally captive, and so they were missionally redundant. They were useless in God's mission. But verse 7 talks about the beginning of that being reversed, doesn't it? Opening the eyes that are blind. Spiritual deadness healed. Bringing out the prisoners from the dungeon. That is the captives being made free. See, Jesus is a substitute, a representative for us, but he's not just that. He's not just a substitute, he's also a physio. Who mends us. He's a substitute who represents us, and he's a physio who mends us, and he's a coach who gets us back in the game. So Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." Jesus is everything we ought to be, but aren't, and he is that for us, and he is that for the world. And it's in him and through him and only through him that we can begin to become what we should be. So let's pray. Just bow our heads, take a moment of silence. You might want to think about that question I posed again at the beginning and that answer that you gave. And think about whether you would give a different answer now. Why do I need Jesus? And then let's use the words of our next song. As a response to what we've been hearing, the next song talks about all the things that we've been saying about Jesus and more. So let's use these words to respond to God and to keep encouraging each other. Let's stand.